Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. What constitutes a blessing for you? I have something of a dichotomy here. I don't even know what dichotomy means. Maybe Todd Wilkins can explain that to me. But now we're going to have my wife's family at our house tomorrow. So I need to mow the grass. So I'm praying that this rain that is in Missouri is going to skirt by us to the north. But Todd Wilkins is praying that it rains and rains and rains. So what's God going to do? He's going to have to say no to somebody, I guess. I guess that happens from time to time when two people are praying for opposite things and each would be a good outcome from their perspective. I'm glad I don't have to make the decisions. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing very well.
Thank you for coming in on your day off and helping us out here on our Ask the Pastor Friday program. I appreciate it. But you don't shave on your day off?
No.
No?
No.
Just kind of go for the rough look there?
Yeah. Yeah, that's about the size of it. Yeah.
Our numbers here on our Bible study program are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Todd Wilkins, ordinarily the host, well, ordinarily, every day the host of Law. Now here I am. See, it's my day off. I'm losing it here.
You're already out there on the track.
The host of Issues, Etc. I am. Mentally, I am. The host of Issues, Etc. live Monday through Thursday here on our station, and then we repeat the national program on Friday, so that's what people will be hearing here today, even though you are here live this morning. I guess you have other things to do today your day off?
I usually on Fridays, I don't give it much thought until it actually occurs. I like to be like Potiphar.
Your wife hasn't given you a list?
Well, no, there's a list. There's always a list.
Yeah.
But I don't give it much thought. That's what I said. I like to be like Potiphar, have no concern for anything except my food.
Good thing she doesn't know that. Well, maybe she does now. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Wilkins.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us according to your word by your Spirit, and that in our conversation, wherever it may lead, you would always lead us back to your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that you have given us through him. His death, his resurrection for us, the forgiveness of sins, your mercy and your grace. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, let's take a look here at the Bible study forum. I see a question on here that I think might be helpful to take a look at. This has been up here for a while. And it comes from Maria, and she says, I'd like to know if there is a difference between an unbeliever who's never been baptized and a baptized unbeliever. I mean, a person who was baptized as a baby but has lost his faith. The baptized unbeliever is adopted by God, but has sort of broken the adoption, while the unbaptized believer never has been adopted. Does this make any difference? I myself have been a baptized unbeliever for many years, and when I tell Lutherans that I became a believer as an adult, they often ask if I was baptized as a child. But I don't really understand what difference that makes. Isn't it so that both the baptized person who has lost his faith and the one who's never been baptized are just the same? Namely, children of the devil. Or does it make any difference to God?
Well, she puts the question in several different ways, and it is an excellent question, and actually is really not that complicated. You could use the analogy that she uses, which is actually one that's drawn from Scripture. Scripture has several different ways of talking about baptism. It talks about being born again. It also talks about being adopted. It talks about a covenant. All of these things are true about baptism. Is a child who has been adopted by a parent and then runs away from home and denies his parentage through that adoption. Is he any less a child of that person? I mean, he could go out, I suppose, and have the adoption nullified when he's old enough. I don't even know if that's legally possible. Let's just say for the sake of argument.
I think it is.
Let's say for the
sake
of argument.
I think I've heard Tom Baker talk about that.
Let's say for the sake of argument that an 18-year-old kid who's reached the age of majority can go out and have a legal adoption nullified and become the child of whoever. I guess they would revert to being the child of whoever their birth parents are, something along those lines. Would that change, would the will of the parent who adopted him change in that respect? No, the will of the adoptee has changed.
You mean the will, you mean their intention, not their legal document.
Maybe not even their will. Maybe not even their will, I mean, in terms of last will and testament. Yeah. And that's what we're talking about here with baptism. We're talking about God adopting into his family those who are not his children to be his children. Now, she asks, is there any difference? It depends on what you mean by is there any difference. Is there any difference in the state of a person's salvation, whether they are an unbaptized unbeliever or a baptized unbeliever? Well, first of all, let's make it very clear that Scripture does say that that Scripture does not teach once saved, always saved. Even with regard to baptism, it does not teach once saved, always saved. It also does not teach once lost, always lost. It teaches that God brings sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet sinners can, at a later time, fall from that faith. This is taught very clearly in several ways in Scripture. First of all, it's explicitly taught that people do fall. Paul names them by name on several occasions. Secondly, Paul constantly warns believers who are still in the faith from falling away from the faith. That warning would be nonsense if believers could not fall away. And also it talks about restoring people who have fallen away from the faith. So Scripture is pretty clear that one can fall from the faith. There is no once saved, always saved in Scripture, in spite of what so many Christians believe. So how does that pertain to baptism? Because what God does when he baptizes and makes a child out of someone who isn't his child is he saves. Peter makes this clear. Baptism now saves us. That is not to say that water saves us, but to say that God saves us through baptism by taking the death and resurrection of Jesus and, according to everything that Christ has taught us about baptism, applying that death and resurrection to a sinner. I don't know what you call that except salvation. Baptism now saves us. Not the act of baptism per se, but the promise attached to the act of baptism, wherein Christ's death and resurrection are found in that promise. Well, they can still fall away. So if you've got an unbaptized unbeliever, never had any contact with God, and someone who has been adopted into God's family, then fallen away from the faith, in terms of how we speak of them, they are both unbelievers. Now, one has forsaken the faith. The other has never been brought to faith. But in their state, at this moment in time, they're identical. If we're speaking about the person themselves. What about how God views that person? That's really the important thing here. God has made a promise to the person he's baptized, a promise that he will not break. He's made no such promise to the unbaptized unbeliever. There's been no baptism. Will God go back on his promise? Will God forsake his promise, even though we are not faithful to the promise God made? Scripture is pretty clear. God cannot deny himself. Even if all men are false, God remains true. And his promises do not depend upon us, but upon him. So with regard to how God views that person, there's a huge difference between the unbaptized unbeliever and the baptized unbeliever. One has been adopted, and God will, by whatever means necessary, keep his promise. Now, can it be that person will have fallen permanently from the faith? Yes, but not because God didn't keep his promise. Could it be that the baptized unbeliever, the person who's fallen from the faith after being baptized, either as a baby or an adult, will remain alienated from God because of their unbelief and go to hell? Yes, but not because God didn't keep his promise.
How do we explain the person who is baptized as a baby and is taken to church, about whom our memory is, always was a brat in church, was a terror in confirmation, and when they went to college couldn't wait to stop the church thing after they got away from their parents. Now this person's 30 years old, and they're back in the church. Boy, are they back in the church. Involved, coming to worship every Sunday, maybe even serving on a board or a committee. So did that person fall away, Or did it just look like they fell away to us, as we observed, but in truth God was cradling that person all through that rebellious period and they hadn't really... What is it? Have they fallen away or
well,
not?
Well, we can't tell in the interim.
And isn't there a scripture somewhere that says once you put your hand to the plow and then turn away, you cannot return?
Well, no, Jesus says no one who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is worthy of being my disciple. And that actually applies to all of us. I mean, have you put your hand to the plow and looked back, Chuck?
Oh, there you go.
I have.
These personal questions.
I have.
Yeah.
Who has not doubted
all of
the promises of God? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Because when Jesus calls for, come follow me, put your hand on the plow, he's calling for faith. Who has not doubted? All of us. So we all have to deem ourselves unworthy to be called as disciples. Were it not for his mercy to us, none of us would be his disciples.
So what about that person who seemed to be outside the church?
Well, there are a couple of things here, and we got to get to that passage. You've made sidelong mention of a passage in Hebrews that it's impossible to restore someone who has once tasted of God's goodness and then fallen away. But we'll get to that in a second. Look that passage up, by the way. It's Hebrews. Why, 6 comes to mind, but just peruse there so that we don't have to waste too much time. Thank you, Chuck, by the way, for being my Bible looker.
Yes, yes. Happy to do it.
First of all, let's make it clear that we cannot tell in the interim whether or not someone has fallen away from the faith unless they come out and explicitly say, I no longer believe what I believed before. Then the only thing we have to go on is their confession, or here in this case, their lack of a confession of faith. Then we can probably safely assume, as far as we can tell, this person is no longer a Christian. They come out and say, I don't believe it. I don't believe that Jesus is my Savior. That stuff is hooey to me now. I once believed it. I don't believe it any longer. Then we can say we're dealing with an unbeliever. But if all we're doing is judging behaviors, what would appear to be very unchristian behaviors from someone who was once a Christian, we always leave our judgment aside and allow God to judge. We pray for that person to be restored to repentance. We can see on repentance when someone says, I don't repent.
Yeah.
Then we call them to repent. Are we dealing with an unrepentant unbeliever or an unrepentant Christian? We don't know. The message is the same to both. Repent and return to the mercy of Christ. Now, you mentioned baptism. They fall away, or apparently fall away from their baptism. Let's make it clear. Theologians are anxious always to say, they say, the abuse does not nullify the substance. The abuse does not nullify the substance. Just because the grace of baptism and the promise of baptism can be abused does not mean baptism is of no account. In fact, abuse of something does not nullify its substance. It confirms it. You can't abuse something that's worthless. Marriage is a good example. I can abuse my marriage by disregarding the promise of God made to my wife and I, and being an adulterer. I can abuse my marriage. Does that mean the marriage is somehow useless or worthless or of no effect? No. In fact, the fact that I abuse my marriage vow only highlights how valuable and how good the marriage vow was in the first place. The same is true of baptism. Just because people fall away after baptism doesn't mean baptism is useless or of no account. In fact, it shows that baptism can be abused. If it can be abused, it must have been something of great value to begin with. What do we do with the person who comes back, you say? And you say, wow, they are back in the church. Wowee. What was going on with them in the interim? We don't know, but we rejoice with the angels in heaven that a sinner, whether they are a Christian sinner who is unrepentant, or they'd actually fallen back into the ranks of the unbelievers, we rejoice that they have been restored again to repentance. As to what they were before, if they are unrepentant, the message is the same, whether they're an unbeliever, a believer who's fallen from the faith, or whether or not they're a believer who is straying, but still has that scintilla of faith that remains.
What was the gist of the passage that you wanted me to look up?
Well, it's actually Hebrews 10, if I'm not mistaken. Someone was intrepid enough to find it for us. And
This is a passage that
gives people a lot of trouble, and I will, at the risk of sounding...
If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?
Now, that was not the passage I was actually thinking about. It's a
But it was a good passage.
It's a parallel to that.
Yeah.
This one talks about living in unrepentance. That's how Scripture describes deliberately go on sinning. Christians do not deliberately sin. Not according to... Christians do not go on deliberately sinning.
Christians, they don't?
Christians despise sin. Now, does the old man in us deliberately sin? Of course he does. But the new man never sins. Never. We are both old man and new man. This is an insight that actually mentioned Tom Baker before. I'd been taught about the old man, new man teaching in Scripture, but he was one who was, through his long gospel program, able to bring this kind of clear for me. The old man always sins. He can't do anything but sin. He despises God. The new man, Christ in us, never sins. He loves God and desires constantly to please Him. The problem is, I am both that old man and that new man. The personal singular pronoun, I, applies to both of those men. I'm both. But if we deliberately go on sinning, that is, if we live in unrepentance, then what have we done? We have trampled Christ underfoot. We've trampled Christ underfoot. Now, the passage I was thinking about...
Well, before you get to that,
go ahead.
Keep your finger on that passage. What would you say to the person who is either an unbeliever or an impenitent Christian, a baptized person, who says, that's just the problem with you people right there, you religious people. You and your gobbledygook, you're just clearly talking out of both sides of your mouth. It is not possible for a person to be a new man and an old man. You're either one or the other. You're either in the church or you're out. And you provide yourself a springboard for explaining away or explaining all kinds of bizarre and ridiculous theological positions by holding this double thing in tension. It cannot be that way. It is either one or the other.
Well, that would be true if you can show me someone who has ceased from sinning. If you can show me someone who has ceased from sinning entirely, then I will say, I will grant to you that that person
cannot show you that.
Nope. Is no longer in any sense the old man, but is now entirely the new man.
This hypothetical person that I'm using is going to say, no, there is no such person.
Well, then they would have to say, if they say, I am entirely a new man, but I haven't ceased from sinning, then they must be saying the new man sins. Well, where do you get that from the Bible? The new man does not sin. The new man lives in righteousness and purity before God at all times. He delights in God. The new man, you want to hear the new man speaking? Read Psalm 119. The new man delights in the law of the Lord. It is his delight to meditate upon it day and night. Can't get enough of God. Cannot get enough of God's good and gracious will. He delights in all these things. The new man, on the other hand, read Psalm 51, Psalm 32. David's describing the old man. But if someone can show me that they have entirely ceased from sinning, then I will be more than happy to say that they are no longer, in any sense, old man, but now entirely a new man.
Here's what they are probably or more likely to say, and that is that once you become a Christian, once you make that decision to head in that direction, then begins a process of daily putting the old man to death and a journey on the way to being the new man in anticipation of sometime in this temporal life conquering sin and arriving at that no sin anymore place, which I've heard people say something like, I'm not there yet, but I'm really getting close
now. Yeah, which is interesting that statement itself doesn't put them closer. It puts them farther away. That's a very prideful statement. I'm not there yet, but I'm almost there. I'm almost there. Well, that's interesting.
You've heard people say that.
Oh, absolutely. Okay, now there's a difference here. So someone wants to say, you can't be one or the other. Okay, but if they say, I am both, but every day in every way I'm becoming less and less the old man and more the new man, and the old man's getting smaller and smaller and the new man's getting bigger and bigger, and eventually the old man will disappear entirely before the moment of death and the resurrection, then of course they can't maintain that you have to be one or the other. They're just saying you will be one, you'll be both, but in ever diminishing ratios. I'll be less and less the old man and more the new man. That might be the case. That might be the case. However, I have found that people who believe this, what they don't become less and less adept at sinning. They don't become more and more adept at keeping God's will. What they do is they become more and more adept and more skilled at denying their sinfulness. Daily, in every way and every day, they find new ways of explaining away their thoughts, their words, their deeds, and saying, well, when other people do that, it's wrong, but when I do it, I just slipped up. Or when other people do that, it's sin, but when I do it, the devil made me do it, or someone frustrated me and made me do it, I was pushed to it. Or when other people do or say or think those things, it's sin, but when I do, it's not sin because, after all, I don't sin anymore. See, they've redefined sin. Scripture's pretty clear.
So what's wrong with their definition?
With their definition of what?
Of sin.
Well, they are defining sin according to their own behavior. If I do it, it can't be sin. Because I don't sin anymore, you see. It's circular reasoning. I don't sin, therefore whatever I do must not be sin. So what they really have become is agents of license. I can
seems
do as I please, and I don't have to call it sin.
Seems to me our study of Ezekiel has something to say about that.
Oh, sure. The soul that sins, it shall die. Everybody's going to answer for his own sin. And Ezekiel doesn't say, oh, and by the way, the souls that don't sin, I'm just fine with them. Every soul is mine, says, this is from Ezekiel. All the souls are mine, all living things. Soul the Father, soul the Son, God says. They all belong to me, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, sounds like he didn't leave anybody out. There's only one person we could possibly leave out there. And who would that be?
That would be Jesus.
Jesus is the soul that never sinned. And yet, he died. Go figure. Why would the soul that sinned, who deserves to die, die? And yet even the soul that did not sin also died. Well, it must be that that sinless Jesus is bearing our sins. And that is where we need to come every time we start talking about, boy, I feel like I'm not sinning as much as I used to. You know, that's probably an indication that you have either softened your definition of sin, softened the law of God, or you have become adept at denial of your own sinfulness.
So when the prodigal son left his father's ranch there and headed off into Gentile territory and found himself wrestling around in the mud there with the pigs, was he still in the family or not? Let's talk about that on the other side. Plus, I see Monica's calling. We'll talk to Monica. Stay with us here on the Bible Study. If you'd like to join us, it's an Ask the Pastor Friday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Joy, we'll hear a fine college choir from Northwest Iowa. We'll have a major portion of A Mass of Joy. Plus, much, much more, including a piece for brass and organ and drums and cymbals that will test your woofers and tweeters. This is Ron Clem. Join me, if you dare, this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A pastor was preaching to his church on Easter Sunday. He was trying to make the point about the body of Jesus missing from the tomb into which he was laid on Good Friday. Going on from there, he stated that we still don't see that resurrected body even today when we gather for Easter Sunday worship, but in a way we do. For we have in those assembled the body of Christ, as the New Testament clearly affirms. Listen to these words from the pen of St. Paul. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This was a new thought to me, that this image of the body of Christ being built up in love is the very picture of what the resurrection is all about in our churches today. This is true despite the fact that the church has been compromised, duped, and victimized so many times over the centuries that its mere existence argues for the reality of the resurrection. Only the grace of God could have enabled the church to survive for 20 centuries and still counting. Lord, may we get serious about your church being the body of Christ in our world today. May we be given the eyes to see that your grace makes the weak strong and the diverse unified. Teach us to use the gifts that you have given us for the building up of your kingdom. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the only head of your church. Amen.
At the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Thursday, July 8th, Carolyn Gilman will present Detecting Lewis and Clark, Paper Trails and Forensics at 7 p.m. Gilman will share how she used traditional academic research, detective work, and the latest technology in her quest to find and authenticate surviving Corps of Discovery Lewis and Clark artifacts. The presentation will be at the Missouri History Museum, located at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Okay, we're back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, Pastor Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. is here today. And the program is yours. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's see, we got some calls coming in here. I want to take Monica. Where's Monica? Is she on one or two?
She's on two.
She's on two? Oh, there she is. All right. Let's punch this in over here.
Pastor. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Monica.
Hi. Every Sunday at my church at Bible study, my pastor tells all of us who attend that our hearts are black and we're worse than we know.
Oh, my goodness. That can't
every
be
Sunday.
Good for attendance.
And what he says then is, because people are concerned about their sin, and they say, well, I say I'm a Christian, but Pastor, I'm struggling. He says, good. Congratulations. He's always happy to hear that.
This guy's not very popular, is he?
He tells the truth, and boy, it hurts.
Yeah.
And he was saying that one time in his ministry, he had had an elderly woman come to him and was very distraught over something that was bothering her. She was constantly being told by members of the congregation and within her own family what a good Christian woman she was. And she said, Pastor, the older I get, the longer I live, the worse I realize I am, and worse than I ever thought I was. And he also told her that was good. And he comforted her with the forgiveness of sins, but told her that, in his estimation, was a mark of the growth of a Christian when they realized that they were far worse than they ever thought they were. I was just wondering what your comments might be.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Yeah, I completely concur with your pastor, Monica. We do not want to be misunderstood. as though Christians ought to endeavor to be as bad as they can possibly be, so that they can be knowledgeable of their sin. Paul is accused rather widely, and he writes about this in the book of Romans, of preaching God's grace in such a way so that it would encourage sin. He says we're maliciously maligned for saying that we ought to continue to sin so that grace may abound. He says that is not what I'm teaching, and that is not what the good news of the gospel teaches us to do. The good news of the gospel says we have someone who has not sinned and who has lived a perfect life on our behalf, who has been obedient to God in every way. Where we have fallen short, he has always been obedient to God all the way to death on the cross, and that his death was bearing our sins, and that he has been raised from the dead, God's certain seal upon the sacrifice he made for our sins. Our sins are paid for. Christ's righteousness, his obedience, is now declared to be ours. Well, does that mean we can live in such a way to, I want more forgiveness, so I guess I'll do more sinning? No. Paul says, may it never be. He uses this Greek...
And you know, that's a ridiculous assertion. I mean, you can make it flow logically if you want, but that's just such a silly thing. And I realize that people are out there saying it somewhere.
I have yet to run into someone who actually... I've yet to run into a Christian who understands what Christ has done for him, who really understands the good news, who actually says, oh, and that means I can go out and sin as much as I want to. I hear about them all the time, but I've never met one. Anyway, is it a mark of Christian maturity that we see our sin more clearly? Yes. It's a mark of repentance. What is true repentance but to see our sin as God sees our sin, to see ourselves as God sees us? What does he see when he looks at us? He sees sinners who have now been declared innocent. Sinners who have been declared sinless with Christ's sinlessness.
See, I don't want Monica's pastor to be my pastor. I don't want you to be my pastor. I want my pastor to encourage me. I want my pastor to lift my spirits. I want my pastor to make me feel good about myself. Kind of like that Joel Osteen guy that you guys are always talking about on Issues at Center.
Oh, yeah, man. He's all about self-esteem, isn't he?
Yeah.
He exudes self-esteem.
Yes, he does. And everybody seems so happy on the TV cameras there. Isn't that a good thing?
Pharisees. Pharisees are the happiest people in the world. I heard a televangelist once say, oh, it's such a sweet thing to be a sinner in need of the forgiveness that Jesus won for us at the cross, but it's even sweeter not to need it at all. And I thought to myself, you mean to be sinless? To not need Jesus? There's nothing sweeter than needing Jesus. We don't sin so that Jesus will forgive us. Do we sin? Of course we do. And anyone who tells you different is either living in denial or encouraging you to live in denial. And they're denying what Scripture clearly says about all of us. As we mature under God's Word, we will hear more and more clearly what God's Word does say about us. And that means we will see both, and this is where we got to be careful, we will see both our wretchedness and Christ's obedience. We will see both the blackness of our hearts, and at the same time, if we hear the whole counsel of God, the purity of the heart of Christ. We will see both our disobedience and Christ's obedience for us. We will see both. So that to be a mature Christian doesn't mean to wallow in one's wretchedness, but to recognize one's wretchedness, and also at the same time, through the good news of what Christ has done for us, to recognize that Christ is not wretched. Or to put it a different way, as Scripture would put it, that Christ became wretched for us, that he took our sin on himself. And there is where the encouragement is. You won't feel better about yourself, but you will feel a lot better about Jesus. And that's what really matters. Because self-esteem, hell is full of people with self-esteem. Hell is full of people who are brimming with self-esteem. Heaven is full of people who have not esteemed themselves but Christ. There's a difference there.
505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Pastor, I wanted to ask you a question about the old man and the new man. When we are baptized, We all come into the world, I'm asking, I don't know this. We come into the world as the old man. And then when we're baptized, we become the new man. And then through our lives, it's not like a 50-50, but it's more like an intermingling.
It's 100% and 100%.
100%, okay.
Yeah.
And then as we mature in our, as God really matures us, you know, like the wine doesn't mature itself. It's like, you know, it's the process. It's almost like we're being fermented down
it's
here by him.
Good analogy, Anne. Good
Thank
analogy.
You. Then our new self becomes more sensitive and more aware of the old self and the new self. I don't know if that's even... Does my question make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay,
it makes
sense. I'm going to hang up and take the call.
Thank you, Anne. We become more aware of who we really are. That's what I was saying before. We become more deeply aware of how dire our sin is, how wretched we are as old men, sinners, old Adam, who does nothing but sin. And at the same time, we become, because God's word continues to show us who we are, we become more aware of who we are as those declared righteous for Christ's sake. So it's a dual awareness. I think you put it well, it's an awareness both of the wretchedness of the old man and of the blessedness of the new man. And the ratio never changes. It never does until the old man is finally put away in death. Then the ratio changes, and it doesn't go from being 100% sinner, 100% saint, to something like, well, then I'll be 99%... saint and 1% sinner. No, then it's 100% new man. What Paul says this, he speaks with the personal pronoun I, and he says, it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. Now, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, is the I and the me the same person? Of course it is. Who did the sinning? Which made it necessary for Christ to die. The old man. Before we are baptized, we are nothing but old man. After we are baptized, we are now given a new nature, Christ's nature. The old man persists. He is constantly being put to death, but he persists. Until death, when he is finally put away, and at the resurrection, we have nothing but new man. Our situation is completely reversed, but here in the meantime, we continue to struggle.
Let's talk about that meantime, because I thought that that was an interesting way of putting it, and you said it was a good analogy, this fermenting that goes on. If you take the sweet juice of the grape and just let it do its thing, it will ferment, and it will turn into wine, and eventually, I guess, it will turn into some kind of vinegar. What's the purpose of that? It seems that God could snap his divine fingers and change us from one to the other.
Mm-hmm.
Why the meantime? Why the saint, simultaneously saint and sinner period, during which it produces, as Monica pointed out, this older lady who in her late years now has the maturity to say, at my age, I am now more aware of my sinfulness than I have ever been before.
And I would immediately have to ask the question, are you also... Because that's not yet faith.
I'm sure she would say, I mean...
Are you also aware of your Savior?
I'll bet she is, based on the fact that she is aware of her sinfulness. Mm-hmm. That's... Mm-hmm. Why the process? Why the process which sometimes, if you look at a life, I'll bet this is common, where someone is brought up in the church, maybe baptized as an infant, rebellious in their preteen and teenage years, out on their own during their college years, getting as far away from religion as possible, getting married, starting a family, coming back to the church, and then going through what amounts to a lifetime period of maturing in the faith so that they sound just like this elderly lady that Monica was talking about. When they get to those late years, why a lifelong process?
Well, I liked Anne's analogy because the point of the analogy was that what matures the wine? Is it some effort on the part of the wine? Ooh, I'm gonna go from being grape juice to being wine. No.
I wish you could see Todd moving his arms back and forth as if he's running the marathon. Yes. Ooh, I'm going to mature myself.
But it is not through the wine's effort or the grape juice's effort. Something else has entered into this whole process. What the invisible thing that you don't see or taste until it is made grape juice into wine is yeast. You don't see or taste it until it's done its work, which is why yeast is both an analogy in Scripture of our sin, sin works like yeast, but also of God's maturing. It is a leaven that brings about a change. Well, I like the analogy because it's God who does that change, not us. It's not our effort that produces that change. And it is God who, we're talking about, sanctifies us. To be sanctified is to be made more aware of our wretchedness and more aware of Christ's sinlessness on our behalf. That's what it means to be sanctified.
Or that process of being set apart from mm-hmm. that place where we were, setting apart to the place where we will be.
Well, you ask why. You're really asking the question, why does God allow us to remain sinners? Why doesn't he snap his fingers and transfer us entirely from being sinners to being entirely saints in one fell swoop? Why does it require that I eventually die for the old man to be put away? Notice I didn't say, why does it require a lifelong of effort to put the old man away? The old man's going to be as vigorous and as sinful as he ever was on the day I die than he was the day I was born. What's going to kill him finally? Death is going to kill him. He's going to get swallowed up by death, because my death is no longer my death. It's Christ's death.
And in this
I'm going to go into a tomb, but it's not going to be my grave. It's going to be Jesus' grave, and the old man doesn't get out of Jesus' grave.
Death is good news, then.
Well, death has now become the portal to life itself, because Christ has occupied death. He swallowed it up forever. Why does God allow us to remain sinners? Well, there's a mysterious question. I can think of only one answer. It's the answer that is given by Bo Yeerts in a novel he wrote called The Hammer of God. When a man on his deathbed in this novel asks that very question, his whole life is being replayed before his eyes by his troubled conscience in the throes of death. And he's remembering sins that he'd forgotten long ago, and he's wondering, can I even go to heaven? He's being dangled over the jaws of hell by Satan's accusations and his own conscience. And he asks in the throes of this anguish of conscience, he's a Christian, but he asks, why? Because he's being comforted. Christ has died for you. Christ is your advocate. He intercedes. Why has Jesus allowed me to remain? Why does God allow me to remain a sinner? He asks in the throes of death. And the answer comes, so that you might learn to love Jesus. So that you might learn to love Jesus. This is God's entire purpose in our lives, to draw us ever closer to Christ himself, to pull us ever farther into Christ, so that the sinner who lies on his deathbed and looks back over his entire life, realizing what his life has been, and even in those moments of nearing death, when all he can see, because Satan has now clouded his vision with accusations, all he can see is a life of sin. That's why we say, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Why? Because that's the only comfort there. That's why God allows us, that's why he allows Satan to continue to accuse us, to drive us ever to Christ. In the face of Satan's accusations, Christ stands with open arms, and he says, I have a holiness and a righteousness which is not based in what you have done, it's based in what I've done. The Christian daily, and then even in the hour of death, flees to Christ there, so that we might learn to love Jesus.
Let me ask you a question here, because I suppose that the answer to this question cannot be derived, because it's just too simple. It's like a worm asking a man a question. But it would seem to me that if there is a sovereign God, and we'll postulate here that there is, if that sovereign God creates a creature, an intelligent creature, after his own image, as a matter of fact, and that creature is without flaw and has a will of his own, doesn't it seem logical that that creature is doomed to aspire to be on the same level as the Creator?
Hmm.
And doesn't it seem that in order to test that aspiration, perhaps you would put a tree in the garden? One potential mistake, isn't that creature doomed to that aspiration?
Well, it's an entirely hypothetical question
because
it does not comport with any reality we know of. Adam did, in fact, aspire to be God, to supplant God, and therefore sinned. So everything beyond that is academic. It's a moot question. However, is there some flaw in God's creation that made it inevitable that Adam and Eve would sin? No, because that would be laying the blame for Adam and Eve's original sin at God's doorstep rather than where it belongs, at Adam and Eve's doorstep. And so we can never go back and blame God. See, this is the interesting thing. For the person who says, no, God has completely removed sin from my life, therefore I don't sin anymore. Whether they know it or not, when they do sin and they realize they've sinned, and maybe they're too chicken to even admit it to themselves, I have sinned, in thought, word, or deed. And someone who denies that they sin probably are. They're just too chicken to admit it to themselves, much less God or anyone else. But when they do, who must they blame for that sin? They can't blame themselves. They can try and blame other people, but that's bogus, because Ezekiel says, you don't get punished for other people's sins, okay? It's not other people who are to blame when you sin. You're to blame when you sin, okay? They can't blame themselves because they've already deceived themselves into thinking they don't sin. They can't blame others, really, truly. In the end, they will have to blame God for the fact that they have sinned.
Which is what they do in Ezekiel. They say, the Lord is not just.
Yeah, the Lord is not just.
Fair.
Well, I'll tell you what. God does not take lightly the accusation that he is the one who's put us in this predicament. He does not bear that. Saying, hey, you're the one who made me do this. But ultimately, when they're pointing fingers around, they refuse to point at themselves and say, I am the sinner who did this. When they're pointing their fingers around, they can point at anybody they want to, but ultimately, they will finally end up blaming God for it, whether consciously or unconsciously. Which is, you know what? That is the definition of unbelief. Blaming God for what we have done. Blaming God. That's a good definition of unbelief.
Let's talk to Ann in Crestwood. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, Chuck, and good morning, Pastor Todd. I have a strange question, and I've asked it before, but I can't remember what the answer was. If we're going to be in heaven as new men and unable to sin before God, how is it that there were angels that sinned before God before time?
Well, the only thing we can conclude in absence of any clear word of God, Ann, is that... Well, let's put it this way. When the angels were created, they were created in the same state as Adam and Eve were created. They were able to not sin, but obviously they were also able to sin, Adam and Eve. Same thing with the angels who were created.
Okay.
They were able both to not sin, but also able to sin. That is obvious because some of them did sin. There's a difference between the first state and the last state. We're not simply going to be restored to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. It's better. In the new creation, it's not just going to be the Garden of Eden restored. It's going to be the Garden of Eden restored and made better. It will now be man who is not able to sin.
Okay.
We will be like Christ, who is not able to. He cannot sin. The angels already have this in an angelic way because angels don't participate in the cross. Those who have sinned have been confirmed in the rebellion.
Okay.
They can never return again. And those who did not fall when the angels fell have been confirmed in bliss. They cannot fall.
So do they still have the choice to sin? Or I guess they don't.
It's not so much an issue of choice, it's an issue of ability.
Oh, okay.
The angels who have been confirmed in bliss no longer have the ability to sin.
Okay.
God has removed it from them.
Okay.
Why? I don't know the answer to that question.
Well, I'm glad to hear it.
But, you know, the good news in this, Anne, is that when we stand before God in the new heavens and the new earth, having put the old man, left the old man back in Christ's grave once and for all, There will be no possibility of a fall because we will be like Christ, unable to sin.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, we don't have to worry about any further us screwing it up anymore after that.
Well, let me see if I can finish this thought in 30 seconds so I can get a response. I wonder in the logic, the twisted logic of my own brain, if the person who has been to hell and back, so to speak, by living in this veil of tears, might be inclined at some point in the future when God gathers his people in that new Jerusalem to say, you know, there might be an inclination, as it was with Adam and Eve, to be on the same level as God. But no thank you, because I have seen the consequences of that. I have lived the consequences of that. I've been there, and I'm not interested in doing that again. Could that be the purpose for the in the meantime?
Yes, I think in the meantime, it is to, not that our lives are just one big object lesson, but in the meantime, why does God allow sin to cling to us, as Paul puts it, and the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it clings to us. Why does he permit this? So that we might despise sin, learn to despise sin and love Christ.
If we could have just like a sin-free five minutes, wouldn't we immediately aspire to be on the same level as
God?
Well,
you know, isn't that interesting? You can't even ask that question because if we were sin-free, we wouldn't aspire to be like God. If we were sin-free, we can't think of having a sin-free 5 minutes without sinful thoughts immediately entering into what it would be like.
Which may explain why we continue to live in adversity.
And the sad thing about the person who says they don't sin anymore, or that they're getting there, is that they're saying they need Jesus less and less. And that they're saying, look, what Jesus did was great to get me started, but I'm finishing this thing on my own. And I'm going to really impress Jesus when I get to heaven. It's going to be the exact opposite. When we stand in heaven, we're not going to be there to impress him. He will impress us. His holiness and his righteousness, which is ours now here in time and will be ours in eternity for all eternity, will suddenly be seen as it is. And we will see, then in that last moment, we will see what our lives really were. And we will see what Christ's life really is. By the way, since we didn't get to that Hebrews 6 passage, if anybody wants to email me at twilken@kfuo.org. I can send them a little something I've written on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 on that passage about falling away and not being restored.
Is that an Issues Etc. resource?
I don't think it's on the website. It's a Todd Wilken resource.
Okay. Thank you, Todd. Todd came in here on his day off to discuss the issues that you like to discuss. We'll be in Ezekiel 34 on Monday with Pastor Thomas Eckstein.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.